Open your Bibles as we consider the ministry of the Word this morning to Luke chapter 15. To Luke chapter 15. To a section I am sure is so familiar to most of you. I am sure. Chapter 15. As we come to consider this Word of God, and what a wonderful Word we have as we come to worship and anticipate the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the Word of God, and then I'll pray one more time before I preach it. I'm going to just go through verse 10. Verse 10. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father, we thank you for this amazing and wonderful declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, it would be in our minds as we gather this morning. Father, that we would have the same mind as you with regard to these things which Christ speaks of. That, Lord God, we would rejoice over repentance. That we would rejoice in turning from sin into your mercy and grace into your way through Jesus Christ. And that we would understand that you glory in that. And that, Father, it brings joy to the heavenly court and host and to heaven and to you yourself. Father, these are great words. And so may we be encouraged as we ourselves would come and dine, as it were, with Jesus Christ at the table that he's appointed for his church, to know that this Christ, who is our Christ, receives sinners. Lord, what a blessing. And so enable us to rejoice in that. And Lord, recognize it and be refreshed anew about it as we consider this word from the Lord. By your good spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. What a glorious scene, actually. Someplace along the way to Jerusalem, after Christ has probably left the dining table of the Pharisee, after he himself has made declarations with regard to that kingdom, with regard to God's purpose, as he himself has challenged in a discipleship that leaves all for Christ's sake, knowing that leaving all is really gaining all, gaining Christ. Now we come to some scene, some place, we don't know where. But again, it appears to be a scene of eating and feasting or drinking. Tax gatherers, the social leeches, as the Jews considered them, the compromisers, the betrayers, it were, of the Jewish culture and economics, and sinners, the basically immoral, depraved outlaws of society, were coming near him, drawing near to Jesus Christ to listen to him. Interesting, the last words of chapter 14, Jesus, in that call to discipleship, says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it appears that immediately following, we find those who have the ears to hear. It's the sinners. It's those down and outers, those ones who are on the outside and the fringes, and those themselves who are seen to be rebellious on the inside. that are coming to Jesus Christ, near to Him. And then we have this incredible and glorious complaint. The Pharisees, the religious self-righteous, and the scribes, the religious elite, begin to grumble, saying, and here it is, isn't this a wonderful gripe? It's one of the best gripings I've ever heard. You know, we're not to complain, and it is sinful to gripe, but this is good griping, not out of good hearts. No, there's malice here, there's envy here, there's self-righteousness here, there's a wrong attitude here, there's blindness here. They themselves are as far off as those they themselves disdain. But they make one of the most glorious statements ever to be made. This man receives sinners. That, we could call it, if we want to, the gospel according to the Pharisees. And it is a glorious gospel. It is a glorious gospel. Their griping is our gladness. What they gripe about, what they complain about, is what we ourselves rejoice in. What they hate about Him, we love about Him. What they themselves would disdain and distance themselves from Him is why we ourselves would also draw near to Him. This is what they disown, we own. And we are glad about that this one, this Christ, who they would themselves not even name out of disdain, is the one who receives sinners. The reality is, as you know, that in this world that there is nothing else but them, sinners. And so what a blessing that the very thing that is said about Him is that He's a receiver of sinners. What a wonderful thing that they proclaim. And their very complaint, and in one sense, without them even knowing it, and contrary to all designs that they might have, clears all the controversy and removes all the confusion about our gospel and about Jesus Christ. Some of you, and I've always complained about this, you tell me what your jobs are and I don't understand. You tell me what you do and I don't even still understand. If you were working at a gas station attendant, I understand that. I farm avocados. I understand that. But then a lot of other things I have no understanding of what your calling is. But here it is. Jesus, what does he do? What's his office? What is his pleasure? It is to receive sinners. And so it tells us a lot of things in a compact statement. It tells us what the main issue of all life is, or really what the main controversy is, and it's sin itself. Sinners. That this is the issue. This is the issue of Christianity, what it's concerned with. It's not good jobs. It's not good families. It's about the issue of sin, and here it comes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so sinners, men are sinners, and what do sinners need? They need to be received by God. They need the favor of God. Their sins have separated them from God, and separated them from His favor, and have brought them under His judgment. They need to be received by that God, who at this point themselves, they live under His wrath. They need to be brought into His favor, brought under and out of divine condemnation. Sinners need to be reconciled. They need to be restored to God, at peace with God, and brought into a place of rest and peace. And how in the world can that ever take place? It takes place through this one disdained by them. This one who Himself is the sent Son of God, who assumed our nature to become our mediator, through whom the favor and forgiveness and freedom and life of and blessings of God may be received. In other words, it's all compressed in their complaint. It is a wonderful, wonderful text, and we could spend a sermon on that, and I have before, but I'm not going to do it today. But it is a blessing. It is a blessing here. What they complain about is, this is one of the sweetest verses in all the scriptures, and it comes from the mouth of His detractors. But of course, that's often the case. Already we have seen in the book of Luke that it is the demons that are giving the first declaration of the glory of His deity and of His holiness. This is the Holy One of God. This is the Son of God. The demons know more. They confess more. Well, they maybe know more. They don't bow more. And here are these really in their ignorant confession of the reality concerning Jesus Christ. They themselves say the greatest things that they can say about Him and what we ought to love about Him. And as we come to this table, that's why we rejoice. We realize He receives sinners.
Amen.
And so, don't be ashamed. Be ashamed of sin, but never be ashamed of bringing that sin to a Savior who is not ashamed to receive you and cleanse you from your sin. I mean, there's so much that is in there, but I want to move on beyond the grumbling because Christ gives His divine answer to their gripe and complaint. Jesus tells them, as my scripture says, a parable, but it opens up into three accounts. He opens it up. Three pictures. The first two, those that I read this morning, are really twins of a sort. And oftentimes Luke in his parables will give twins. And so we have a twin account. And then we have a third part of the triplet, as it were, an example story, which we are more familiar with also, the prodigal son. And it deals with lost things. It deals with a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost and maybe lost not only son, but maybe sons in that parable that follows. But here it is, and Jesus weaves them in into a wonderful cord of three strands of truth that cannot be broken. That God is a seeking God, a God who seeks sinners, and a God who has great joy over the recovery of sinners. Amen. And that's the main lesson. God loves to seek and save sinners and receive them. And Jesus says that you guys are all out of sync with God. You yourself see the riffraff. You see the rebels. You see them coming to Jesus Christ. You see Jesus Christ receiving them. And you yourselves are full of bitterness and complaint. You're all out of sync with heaven itself. You have no concept the way that God Himself is working, as the purposes and plan of God is manifested in the presence and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. They themselves are being reminded, your thoughts are not God's thoughts, nor are your ways God's ways. It is completely different. And so what I want to do is just set forth four encouraging realities with regard to these pictures that He sets forth. Four encouraging realities concerning God. In fact, we might say Christ, both of them together in their mutual service and ministry to sinners. And so we'll open them up this way. First of all, very simple. They're just simple statements. God is concerned for sinners as they are lost. God is concerned for sinners as they are lost. Jesus here has an interest in those who the Pharisees, by practice, by all kinds of means, would separate them, disdain them, and put them off to the side. Jesus Himself is interested in those which these themselves were not. In fact, generally the Jews considered that the only interest that God had in sinners was to destroy them. That was generally the idea, that the joy of God was found in the destruction of sinners. Jesus is now declaring something completely different from their understanding. The Bible did not teach what their understanding was, but this was their understanding, perverted understanding. And Jesus Himself now declares, no, that's not true. God has a personal interest. Christ has a personal interest in sinners. And it's not just simply economic based on losing something. It's gaining something that is lost. Jesus' interest is not in judgment here, as we see, but it is, as we shall see, in mercy in their recovery. Jesus' interest here is not merely a general interest in sinners considered indiscriminately as a mass, but Jesus is interested in individual single sinners, as so as heaven is. In fact, we see that, and we note that Jesus is personally interested in individual souls. The parables that open up tell us of a one sheep, of one coin, and of one son lost. Heaven's joys comes, as we will be told later on in here, with the repentance of one sinner. Heaven is intimately and individually interested in the recovery of sinners. But sinners, as they are described here, and as Jesus portrays them in a certain category, and a word that's used a lot, is that they are lost. It's lost. And so we have this picture of a shepherd going after a lost sheep. This picture of a woman going after a lost coin. And really of a father himself looking for a lost son. Now with God, you understand it's not that he's lost them. They're lost not in the sense that God does not know where they are. They're lost in the sense that they don't know where they are. They're lost in the sense that they have gone out of the way, and so lost that they don't even know they're out of the way. They don't even know that they're lost. They're lost in that sense. They're like wandering sheep, even as Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone to his own way, not God's way, but out of the way to ruin. In 1 Peter 2:25, Peter himself, as he speaks to the saints to follow the example of Christ and then to reminds them of the redemption that Jesus Christ has brought them, he says, he has saved you, you who were wandering away. He has brought us back. Turning to our own way, we go out of the way. And sinners here, as Jesus sees them, as he describes them, and as he is dealing with them, deals with them as lost. Lost like that wandering sheep here that he uses in the first picture that is going off out into the wilderness and now itself is going out into danger, distress, and possible death, ruined as it were. There is a heaven load of compassion in that word. In other words, the lostness, what's speaking about here is not so much the depravity of their condition, but the desperateness of it on account of their depravity. Of the idea of what they themselves will be exposed to. And so there's a heaven load word of compassion here to recover them. In fact, the word, interesting, lost, that's used here is also the word that's translated in other places in the New Testament, perishing. To be lost is to perish. It's the same word that's also used of destruction. And so it's translated this way as something that is to be found because, in other words, it's completely lost. Jesus is not mitigating their depravity here. He's not saying that they're not responsible for their desperate condition. Jesus notes, even as Isaiah does, this is all of their own doing, but the fact is that they themselves are undone by their doing. They're lost and they are helpless to rescue themselves. Lost is helpless and hopeless. And so this is the picture that is painted. Lost is perishing in their plight is the way that God sees them. And this is the way Christ is approaching them, to rescue them out of that condition and seek their repentance and receive them so. But notice, not only do you have a picture of lost as perishing in their plight, and that's kind of the idea that we have in the shepherd seeking that sheep. But with regard to the woman after her 10 coins, her 10 silver coins, it's a drachma. It's a drachma, which would be like a denarius, which would be like a shilling. It's a day's labor. It's a coin that represented the coin that you would get at the end of a day's labor. She has 10 of those, and she's lost one of those. In the world's perspective, and maybe in terms of the value of worth, they're not worth much. But she goes after it with all she's got. And there's an interesting picture here that we consider in the very first picture that of lostness, this concern of God looking at them, not so much as their, what their sin deserves, but what they themselves have brought themselves into by their sin as perishing. It's the compassion of God for them in that condition. And this one is the preciousness of God to them to go after them. Going after something that we might say, as we look at what she's looking for, not much. God goes after the not muches. God goes after the nothings. God goes after the foolish. God goes after those who are of no account in the world as one, those not worth the trouble as far as the Pharisees were concerned. God goes after them. As the poet once said, he makes much, God does of nothing. And nothings. He makes much of nobodies. And this picture. It's a kind of a different picture, you see. And again, all of the commentators have different views of looking at these, of a lost sheep and of a lost coin and of a lost son, and then characterizing it by three different kinds of sinners. But that's a little bit too precise. When you look at these parables, you got to be careful of too much precision and over interpretation. It just simply, it was precious to her. And we would ourselves, maybe like the Pharisees, say, wait a second, this is not precious. There's nothing precious about a sinner. No, there isn't much, but they are fallen image bearers. They bear the image of the Creator himself. And the Creator himself, as it were, seeing them as needing renewal and restoration, will seek them. I've been reading in that wonderful poem, and it's just been on my mind. It's called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, and I think I said that right. Francis Thompson, and it speaks of God as the Hound of Heaven going after this fleeing sinner. And he gives this description of God as he's speaking to this fleeing sinner, the brute, as the sinner calls him, that is in hot pursuit of his soul. God says this, strange, piteous, futile thing. He refers to him that way. Wherefore should anyone out of love set you apart? And it's true. You wicked, vile, rebellious creature, why should anyone set their love on you? But he says, alas, God says to this one, he says, you know not how little worthy of any love you are. And it's true. No one is worthy of love. These aren't valuables in the sense that there's anything intrinsic about us. But it says, alas, you know not how little any of you of any love you worthy of any love you are. Whom will you find to love you save me? Save only me. There will be no other to love. There's no one worthy of love. This is God himself, his own sovereign compassion, his own sovereign mercy. We are unlovable in and of ourselves. Who will love us but he? And this is the picture then that is being painted by the Lord Jesus Christ here. That this which would be scandalous to the self-righteous, that God himself should so be interested and so concerned about those themselves who are unconcerned about him or about his holiness or about his will or anything else about him, that he himself should have such an interest to see them as lost ones that should be gained or as precious ones that might be treasured and gathered back. One of our hymns, I think it's 138, says, he saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all, and saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness is so great. God is concerned, in fact, concerned to the point of love and mercy for sinners, lost sinners. That's the way it opens. That's what we see first of all. But second, and this just follows naturally on it, and the one that we probably naturally gravitate to, God actively seeks and finds lost sinners. He actively seeks and finds lost sinners. Who takes the initiative here? Notice it is the man and it is the woman in both of those. It is they who take up the effort and extend it to restore what they have lost. The man leaves the 99 sheep in the open pasture and goes after the one lost sheep. He doesn't say to himself, that stupid sheep. After all, I've got 99 with me. Maybe I'll just leave him alone and he'll come home wagging his tail after him. Sounds like another poem. No, he goes after that insignificant, foolish, straying sheep. Jesus' question here, in fact, both of the questions that he asks of the man and asks of the woman in both of these accounts, he says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after that one? He says, listen, this is what you all would do. It assumes a positive answer. This isn't out of the ordinary. He says, no, this is what most of you will do if you lose something. And we know that. Lose a cell phone. I'm glad my wife has her Apple Watch now because she can find it. Yeah, okay. Or the remote, or the grocery list, or whatever it might be that you would have lost. We know how frantic and in a certain sense these little items, these little trivial items, all of a sudden captivate, gravitate, and move us to put everything else aside to go after that. I remember in eighth grade, we went to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico, and I went down to the very bottom and got myself a little pocket knife, a little red pocket knife, and I lost it when I got home. And I just spent days looking for that pocket knife. I never found it. But you know how it is. I mean, there's just things that you're going after all the time. And so Jesus is saying, he's almost using the lesser from the greater argument that he does in those Sabbath healings. Look, on the Sabbath day, you see a sick, crippled man or woman, and you will not budge, but you will take care of your goats and sheep if they fall into a pit. And says, you know, and he does the same thing here. You look at sinners coming to Jesus Christ and you turn up your nose. When you yourself, you go after sometimes trivial things and great things or your sheep, or one sheep, and saying basically you do the same thing. Now listen, if you go seeking after straying sheep, how shall not God go after straying sinners much more? Jesus' picture here that he uses in chapter 15, and as he speaks of that shepherd, reminds us, or at least it may remind some of us out of the Old Testament, of Ezekiel 34. Where the Lord himself upbraids the leaders, the religious leaders and the legal leaders and the political leaders in Israel who had shepherding and leadership responsibilities, for the fact that the sheep had become scattered because they selfishly neglected them or they cruelly abused them, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, which Jesus himself says of this generation. And says there was nobody to care for them. And they were wandering. And says with nobody to search for them or to seek them out. And then God himself says in that Ezekiel 34, he himself takes up the initiative. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. And I will seek them out. And I will bring them out. And I will feed them good pasture. And I will lead them to rest. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered. Bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. I will go after them. And here in their very presence is God himself fulfilling that through the Son of David himself, Jesus Christ, in their midst, seeking out those straying lambs, fulfilling that prophecy of a good shepherd. This is what God does. I will be the seeker. I will go after my own. This search and rescue mission for one lost sheep here takes the precedence over everything else. It's what good shepherds do. And this shepherd in this picture is determined and resolved to get it done until it's done, until he finds it, is what we see. A patient perseverance. And then we see the woman herself with the same diligence, the same earnestness, and probably it almost seems more frantic, as it were, as she, in her little peasant home that hardly has any windows, lights a lamp so she can look for that coin before it gets buried in the dust on her little floor. And she begins to sweep that place out and search carefully, probably turning it upside down till she finds it. Both of them are focused on an earnest diligence. It's not a matter it's going to soon turn up sooner or later. She's preoccupied, taking pains to do that. And the picture is, this is what God does. God is interested. God is the seeker, isn't he? He doesn't just simply wait passively in heaven for sinners to come to him, because if he waits passively, none will come. There'll be no conversions, there'll be no salvation unless God himself is active in seeking sinners and saving sinners, and this is what he does. There's nothing divine about seeking a single sheep or a silver coin, but there is something absolutely divine about an offended, holy God going after the unholy offenders who have no interest in him. And Jesus is saying, this is what God does with sinners. As it were, the ruling of the cosmos and the nations and the orbs of all that exist in heaven themselves take second place under his sovereignty to the gathering of sinners to himself. Everything else is put away for this very sake. Indeed, as it were, God himself comes into this time space continuum, as it were, into this present age, into this present world, sending his son, taking up our nature, coming after us, marrying our flesh, identifying with us, standing in the waters of a sinner's baptism for us, engaging in the temptations of the devil and the world for us, engaging in obedience for us, at a painful self-denying cost, all to himself, the offense that we have caused, sending his son. And this is the nature of this, what Jesus is doing. His very presence is the presence of the seeking God. He's the seeker of the lost. Because Romans chapter 3 says, what? There is none who seeks for God. Men are not God seekers. Men go to church to keep God at arm's length. Men go to church for a God that is preached that soothes their own imaginations and not the holy, faithful, righteous God of the Scriptures. No, men do not seek God. God is the seeker, and he will take great pains. He is that glorious, relentless, loving, compassionate hound of heaven. God spared not his own son. Even in the very sending of the son, he took the jewel of heaven and then clothed him with our humanity. And in that humanity, he himself came, as he said, not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. This is my business. And he goes to preach what? The gospel to sinners, a kingdom for sinners. To be saved. And then he himself, as he preaches and he teaches and he manifests the mighty mercy of God himself, he spares not himself to the very end that he might secure those whom he came to call. He gave it all up. There was nothing else less. He took his own trials, his own tears, his own desertion, his own suffering to gather his own to himself. God took great pains, and this is what he does. Another hymn of ours, 137. I'm kind of give a little bit modern translation to it a little bit. But it says, Lord, what are those blood drops along the way that mark out the mountain's track? And the answer comes this way. Those blood marks, they were shed for one who had gone astray so the shepherd could bring him back. What are the blood marks of redemptive history? The blood marks of the cross. The cross of indeed, we could call it the trail of sweat and self-denial, of obedience, of suffering, of resisting the devil, resisting all of the things of the world, suffering and sweating and bleeding blood, and then giving out and pouring out himself unto death for the sake of the recovery of our souls. What did he not do? There is no seeker like God at all. And this one who comes and seeks himself then, having ascended into heaven, sends forth the Spirit into his apostles that they themselves might go and continue to declare and call and draw sinners to himself. This is God's delight. Amen. Christ is always seeking, and his seeking is always successful. He will find his lost ones, every single one. Third point. God recovers sinners, and this is the main point, with great joy. He recovers sinners with great joy. We would think, you know, heaven is a perfect place. And you would say, can joy, and it must be perfect joy. But there is something that it seems, in a sense, ratchets the joy. You know, I don't understand all of that, but this is a great joy. There's a lot of joy in heaven, obviously, because of the character of God, the beauty of God, the presence of God. All of those things cannot but be. In His presence is fullness of joy. But what brings heaven delight? What makes heaven happy? And we see this minor chord here. We see the shepherd finding, and this is really where it goes. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, a happy finding, abounding joy and gladness in the recovery of what he's lost. And as he carries it back with this exuberance that he has found what he has been looking for, it's an exuberance that cannot be contained with to himself so much that it overflows and abounds. And he says, listen, I must share this joy. It can't be contained. And so, I mean, isn't it wonderful how he gets the sheep? You know, he doesn't berate it after he gets it. Doesn't tie it around a rope around its neck and drag it back complaining. No, he throws it on his shoulders to carry it and to move it to the place where he wants it to be. But then he calls his friends and his neighbors together. And you know, as they come together, what for? Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. If I may say it, and I'm not trying to be trivial at all, he throws a party. This is a glad celebration. You might say, well, maybe I think the party might be more than the sheep. It's not economics. Grace isn't about economics. It's not about those kinds of things. Grace is oftentimes apart from anything like that. This is the joy of God. It was. In fact, we'll see that. Notice, celebrate with me a sheep. Look, the woman does the same thing. She finally finds that coin. She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. Another happy scene of celebrating joy. And Jesus makes the application. This is the application of the parable. The application is made in verse 7 and in verse 10. Jesus says, I want you to understand what I'm telling these stories about. I'm telling these stories about a God who is personally interested in the recovery of sinners, a God himself who will take all pains, all divine pains, out of all divine mercy to go after and recover those sinners. And now I want you to understand that in the midst of that thing which you were grumbling about, this is what heaven rejoices in. He makes an application of the earthly celebrations to the heavenly one. I tell you that in the same way that you on earth delight in such things, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. Joy in heaven over a repenting, recovering, recovered sinner. Rejoice with me. What they were griping about, heaven is glad about. I mean, this is the reality of heaven. Angelic joy. Verse 10. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. The joy of God, the joy of the host, the joy of all who are perfected in that place. There is great rejoicing. This is the ticker tape news of heaven. It's not the inauguration of a president. It's not a great peace treaty signed on earth. It's not some kind of academic, civic, or athletic achievement on earth that gets the press in heaven. What has the press in heaven is the repentance of sinners. What makes heaven glad, what brings the tape down in the heads of the houses of the perfect and righteous out of their little buildings to look down on is the ticker tape parade that is given to those themselves who come to faith, humble faith, repentant faith to Jesus Christ. For every grumbling Pharisee or scribe, there's myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands of glad angels. Amen. We don't hear it, right? No big deal. No, it is. It's a big deal in heaven. This heavenly rejoicing, Jesus says, eclipses the 99 righteous who need no repentance. And again, I know that's always the issue. Okay, is that 99, are they really righteous or are they not? Is that ironic? Well, people take both views. Some say, well, you know, those who are believing and in, good. And those who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ on account of faith, that's who it is. I really think Jesus is speaking ironically. Because Jesus is speaking to them. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the self-righteous. And really he's speaking ironically because he knows that there is no such thing as one who is righteous of their own. There's a lot of self-righteous people, but it's not the righteousness of God. There's none who really does good. No, not one. There is none righteous. And I think, again, this is really ironic language. Jesus is speaking of those themselves who believe they have no need to repent. Those who, in fact, will see this same category of people, those who trust in themselves that they were righteous. And we'll see that in Luke chapter 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He was congratulating himself that he was righteous. And as Jesus will say in Luke 16, they justified themselves, not God justify them. These are those who themselves, on account of their outward religious conformity, their outward moral superiority, they themselves who are confident. Jesus says, listen, it carries no weight in heaven. No, not like repentance. Not like that. This is the blessing. I think that if I think back of my own dad's conversion way back when, back in the early 90s, when he himself had been an unbeliever for so long, we would have arguments with regard to the gospel, with regard to all kinds of the side issues that the gospel raises, and had the opportunity as he was dying of cancer, having about 6 months left to go and see him, and God gave grace to speak to him, and God gave him grace to listen to me. And it was obvious that God was giving grace to both of us in that conversation. Able to, as I say to many, if I've told this before, that there was like 500 pounds of gospel went out into my dad's ear while he lay on that bed. But he took all 500 pounds of it without resistance, and a resistance that had been shown for so long. And I left, having spoken of all of those things. He had made no confession of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, as I left, he says, son, I'll take up the Bible and read it. So he read Isaiah, he read Daniel, he read Matthew, he read Romans, and he read the book of the Revelation before he died within those 4 months after I left. I had conversations with him before he was dying on the phone, but it was becoming hard because of the influence of morphine. So I asked a pastor friend to go, Russ McKendry, of a church in Denver, Colorado, to go and say, could you speak to my dad and see how he's doing? And so he called sometime after. He says, Rick, he says, I believe your dad is a saved man. And so that's an amazing thing. He passed away. And then his unbelieving wife wrote a letter several months after. Lee was a changed man. And then his stepdaughter spoke, Lee was a changed man. And every time I read this account, at least this is personal, obviously, I think, you know, he passed in silence, in a sense. Nobody was around or anything else. And nobody, I think, actually saw some altar call and some kind of movement toward the front to make some kind of profession. No, God came in his mercy and by his grace, changed his heart and brought him to himself. And you know what? While it was silent as it could be, heaven was holding a party over the repentance of that man. A party before he came into the presence of all those who were rejoicing. God is so kind. God is so kind. What a glorious thing when God saves a sinner. I think of Hebrews 2:12-2, where it speaks of that joy that Jesus had before him on account of that anticipating that joy. He endured the cross and all of it. And yes, and we understand it, I think, more primarily as the fact, the joy indeed of completing redemption. completing that work and itself doing all that God himself had desired that this act of atonement would accomplish for history. But in the midst of it, not only the anticipation of that great joy, as it were, of swallowing up judgment and of finishing the work of reconciliation and ransoming his lost ones from bondage to sin. I think that this was the recovery of sinners, I think, was maybe one of those candles in the midst of the darkness that veiled him on that cross that sustained him under the strength of the Spirit of God. I think it is the recovery of sinners, those to whom he called and those whom he ate and drank with. I think that was the sweetness, the only sweetness he could taste, as he himself drank the bitterness of the cup of wrath that we ourselves should have drank, and he drank instead for us. I think this was the only balm that his broken, beaten body could feel in the midst of it, was this anticipation of the completion of the work, and that he himself had found and gained the sheep by his own blood and death and resurrection. There is no hesitancy, there is no resistance on God's part, on Jesus' part to save. He is more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. He gave his whole self for this. As I live, God says, I take no delight in the perishing of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Turn ye, turn back, O house of Israel, for why will you die? And this is what God seeks. And therefore, when it takes place that those for whom he seeks, those for whom he calls, those for whom he has died, respond in a repentance, a humble, broken-hearted repentance that desires to turn from death and destruction to life and forgiveness, that God in heaven rejoices. This is the joy of heaven. And you Pharisees, you scribes, you self-righteous, you complacent, you don't understand this. But this is what God does. Fourth point, and then we'll be done. God grants grace to sinners to repent. Amen. God grants grace to sinners to repent. The repentance of sinners turning from sin and trusting in Christ is the fruit of being found by God. It's the fruit of God finding you. You remember in all those early accounts of in John's gospel where Jesus goes and finds Philip. And then Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We have found him." Yeah, you found him, but who found who first? It was Jesus who found Philip, who found Nathanael. Philip who says, "We found him." And the reality is, yes, we can say, "I found him," but it's when we say that, we've been found. Repentance is the fruit of the finding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Repentance is not the cause of God's love or redemption in our life, but rather the result of that grace as he pursues those whom he himself calls. Repentance is that sweet grace. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And this is what heaven rejoices in. Jesus receives sinners. Amen. How do we know that? Because he came from heaven to die for them. How do we know that? Because his ministry was to call them to himself. How do we know that? Because he promises that all to come to him, he will not cast out. How do we know that? Because he did not save himself, but gave himself and shed his blood as a substitute and sacrifice for sinners. He took all pains for us. He does that because he waits on high to be gracious to us. And he sends out his Spirit and he sends out his messenger still in this day to recover us. How do we know that? Because he received us. And he still receives sinners. We come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful table it is that we, the sinners, can sit in fellowship together and rejoice in the one who gave himself for us. That's what this table is about. A God who seeks, saves, and receives sinners. God, Jesus, is the seeking heart, the seeking mediator of God himself going out and winning us to himself. So what would he say? Well, repent. Repentance is important. Unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is an important gift. It is an important grace. And yet it is also the calling upon man himself to turn and to trust, relying upon his grace, and that he will show you mercy. And heaven will rejoice. May God rejoice this day. May he rejoice in our rejoicing over the fact that he received us. May he rejoice as we come to this table and we remember that death that has secured our redemption. That we can sing when there is no reason in this world to sing, because we've been redeemed and bought. And there's a new song in our heart that sings the melody of heaven and not the melodies of earth. That we ourselves have been washed clean and set free from the bondage of sin, from the fear of death, from the captivity of the devil. Free to fight, free to live faithfully for the Son of God. Let us come to this table and enjoy this banquet that God by his grace has given to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your great grace and compassion, for your personal interest in insignificant and worthless sinners. Father, though we deserved nothing and could do nothing, yea, though we deserved wrath and brought only offense, Lord God, you received sinners. We thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit into our own hearts, that we now, having been received, can call you Father and approach this table that is set forth for us as a reminder, as a memorial, as a blessing of our redemption, that we can have and anticipate that great table one day in glory, that great last day feast. Oh, Father, thank you that you did not just simply call in the invited ones, but that you sent your servants out into the streets and into the central places and then outside into the countryside, and to gather them all, to gather us, Lord God. Thank you for your grace. We bless you and pray that we ourselves would have the same heart for sinners as you. That, Lord God, we would not look on disdain upon those who themselves were what we were. Father, we know what we were, hateful and hating, despising one another. Lord, ourselves alienated from you and your promises, without hope, without Christ, without you. Father, we thank you for recovering us. And so may our joy as well enter in, that we might be those who would be partakers and participants in that which brings you joy, our own compassion and our own concern, our own interest, our own humility with regard to those themselves who are out of the way. Oh, Father, we ask and we pray. Father, I pray even this morning for those in this congregation who may be that way, who may be the lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep, those out of the way, that God in mercy, that you would by your grace give them a heart to repent, a desire and a confidence to know that, Father, this is not contrary to your will, but it brings you joy. You delight in the salvation of souls. You delighted even to crush your Son that you might show mercy to us and through him. Lord God, we pray that we would rejoice and be glad in this salvation. Thank you that we can. In Jesus' name, amen.